before us. This was a actually got to work a friend through as they were kind of wrestling with what to do with Halloween, and he and his wife were trying to get on the same page, and it brought me back to this time when Cindy and I were working through how we were going to address Halloween, and as a culture, is it, you know, what are we going to do? And we wanted to walk in that conviction, and certainly you have freedom to walk out whatever conviction, unless you choose to, you know, somehow worship the dead or something. In terms of culture versus this is no big deal, but it kind of started me down this rabbit hole, and this rabbit hole was the existence of all Hallows' Eve, All Saints' Day. That falls on November 1st, and so I think the name, if the Halloween, All Hallows' Eve, I think is how it kind of morphed in the English into this night before thing. And I began to think of all the dates that have been established for a variety of reasons, and when much of the calendar and language between the Greeks, the Romans, and the Church, a lot of our common Western history is rooted in one of those institutions. So the way we think about education, the way we think about government, the way we think about organization, the way we think about, you know, flow of life, and the way our calendar is established, those three entities kind of shape what we've become. And for a huge part of history, the primary influencing institution in culture, in Western culture, was the church. And so it was way too deep and way too long, but I started looking at the church calendar and why they did things and how they did things and why don't we do that now, and what has changed about that, or why don't we, many in evangelicalism, there are plenty of Protestants, and certainly the Catholics and the Eastern all still have a very strong roots in the church calendar. And one of the dates that came up, and I hope to have some slides at some point. I'll lay some of that out just for your. Maybe you'll think it's the dumbest thing ever, but I found it kind of interesting to see how people tend to establish rhythms for a purpose. You look at the Jewish calendar. There's a rhythm of remembrance. There's a rhythm of practice as they remembered big events and so on. And then the early church, not even the early church, the established church, the apostles didn't seem to pay any attention to dates or seasons or special events. In fact, even the idea of celebrating a birthday was in the first century by the church fathers would have been considered kind of vain. Like, why would you do that? And yet, there is this pattern. And one of the things that was true in the church calendar was they were trying, mostly illiterate, many slaves. None of them had their own scriptures. And so the rhythm of the year, in part, and the rhythm of how the liturgy, how they organized things, was to reestablish history, reestablish truth, and teach some things. And what it centered on so often was the events of Jesus' life, some of which we would consider significant. Clearly, the Passover week and the resurrection would have been a really big deal. And at the center of communion, the one sacrament that is commanded in the Scripture, the thing we're supposed to do over and over and over again, as often as we come together, is to remember Jesus, remember his death, remember what it did for us. All the others, they tend to go through and pull out events, some of which are scriptural, some of which are rooted in tradition or maybe even myth, some of them. And they established this whole calendar. As I looked at the calendar, by the way, the church calendar has huge seasons of it. If you look at, I'll show you a graphic. I didn't want to bother hooking up my computer today. This graphic, but you have Advent, and then you have the Christmas, and then you have Christmastide. Anybody know what Christmastide is? That's officially part of the church calendar. You don't know? I am shocked. You don't know Christmastide? I didn't either. It's basically a season of feasting and celebration, and then you have, you know, the Lenten season, and then the Passover or the week of Passion, Holy Week, and then you have Easter, and then you have Eastertide, which is the celebration. So we celebrate Easter on one day. In the church calendar, you're supposed to keep going on. And all these feasts and all this amazing stuff, and then there's these huge gaps of ordinary time. In the church calendar, I go, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. Now they still had feasts and different things, but I go like, really? I mean, It's all about these two big things, and then they plucked in, I believe, All Saints Day somewhere around 600 just to fight the pagan holiday that was celebrated, then New Moon or whatever it was. I don't know how it landed on that day. But it definitely has roots in the pagan. Anything to do with the stars, anything. There's lots of stuff that the early church, the Middle Eve church, was trying to counter cultural pressures, and so they'd plop dates and times. And certainly things like Pentecost and so on, those are worthwhile things to go, okay, yeah, this was a real event, a real time. Easter, a real thing, a real time. The idea of Advent, that there's a hope fulfilled. And then I got to thinking, it's just feast after feast after feast after feast. And I grew up in this tradition, by the way. This is not unusual to me. I heard all these words for 21 years. All these feasts, all these celebrations. And yet in my mind, and I think in many people's experience, at least my peer group, they're saying feast. They're saying celebration, and they're overlaying it with sobriety and Gregorian chants that are not all that celebratory. And there's this disconnect, and yet I see what they're trying to do. It just hit me. I want to arrange my own church calendar based on not just, as a leader, as a creative, you got to take it apart and put it back together, or you don't really own it. You can't say, here, do this. No, wait a minute, how's it work? Why is it there? What's that do? You take it apart, you put it back together. And when I think about, certainly there are things and events and historical things that we need to be remembering, but Jesus' end game, his end game was to seek and to save that which is lost, and then to produce in his people an obedience to his teaching. The things that he commanded, the things he wanted us engaged with, to walk with him, to be connected with him, certainly to be filled up and controlled by the Spirit, certainly. But there were things he asked us to do and to be, and he asked the fathers for, and was central was, hey, make sure they remember the transfiguration. Make sure you stop and celebrate and have a feast about that. But he did say love each other. And he did say, remember your connection to this person of God. And so our obedience, I would just wonder if knowing what we know, if people having access to the scriptures and the history, if you want to believe in God, there's no shortage of reasons to believe that Jesus was a historical figure. He really died. He really rose. There is a creator God. I just continue and am amazed how hard it would be to deny the truth that the Bible lays out, unless you have a different lens or faith that is your starting point. It was an old Earth video. I just watched one. I passed it on to John Meyer. An old Earth video of basically this perfect overlay of what science has discovered in a graph, why in the beginning God. I just let this Jewish scholar puts this thing together. There's so much evidence, so much reason. And yet we can neglect those things that we are called to do. Remember, rest in our identity. Rejoice in that which has been given to us. And then follow in. So my church calendar, I want a season of hope instead of Advent. Hope realized, passing on hope to the world, and a future hope. Yes, Jesus came. But the result is not us think, oh, it's really good to see it in history. It was promised. But it's a hope fulfilled for us. And in real time, today, as we would head into it, I want a season of rest and recreation, a season of feasting and gladness, of just rejoicing, a season of oneness, a season of pure religion, where we evaluate what we're giving our lives to, and are we taking care of widows and orphans? Season of sowing the gospel seed. Can we? By all the way, all of those things pretty much were neglected in the practice, even in the Reformation. When we supposedly got it right, the sowing the seeds of the gospel wasn't really a part of what they were doing. It was about authority. It was about practice. But the obedience to what Christ gave us to do and Christ gave us to be has been neglected. And so I would rework it, a season of holiness. Not season of just denying ourselves silly pleasures, but a season of seeing ourselves as vessels of God, that our very thoughts and actions are ruled by his love and his thinking and his perspective. And then a season of thanks. And this is what I'm going to talk about today a little bit. Just look at a whole passage, but pull out a couple verses in this. A season of thanks, as it is expressed specifically in worship and praise. And I would love for us to not have a day called Thanksgiving, but a regular rhythm where we give energy to cultivating and building systems and practicing Thanksgiving, and then letting that form us. It's not like Lent. You go, okay, I'm gonna deny myself for this season, and then I'm gonna not. I don't know if that's God's intention. Now, that's the application I was exposed to. Okay, it's this awareness of our need for a Savior. Of why are we making sacrifices any longer? What it just seems like a distortion of what is and what's been accomplished in us. But in this thing of Thanksgiving, we've been blessed in our culture, where the whole culture, historically and even to this day, maybe now it's just a commercial holiday, one more way for those who want our money to grab it. Maybe that's all it's become. But it sure seems like there's something more there. There's another opportunity as people of faith who have more to be thankful for than anybody on the planet. Could we not capture more of it? Could we not rethink even not just a day to say, what are you thankful for? But begin to cultivate that in our own lives, in our families, around our dinner tables. True thankfulness, not saying the words, but somehow pressing in and reorienting and rethinking what is true, how we perceive and interpret what our circumstances are, so that we're moved to thankfulness. And should that not lead us to worship and praise? Part of this is, I just want to give you a heads up, Danny Byram is going to share the next couple weeks talking a little bit about worship and praise. And again, he has a paradigm and an experience that may be new. There may be things that you got to scratch your head a little bit. I don't know exactly what to share. I think I know what he's going to share mostly. But it'll be an opportunity for us to revisit and rethink what it means to be people who come together not to attend, not to check a box, but to cultivate this spirit of worship. It's part of what we can only do together, is in community with one voice as the people of God worship God, and that's coming up. But I also wanted to just cultivate this sense, just to tee us up a little bit with a couple applications at the end here. I'd like to read Romans, a section out of Romans, beginning in verse 7, the very end, the last two verses of Romans 7. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And I would love for you to just take a couple minutes as I pray for this and really think about what would you need to receive this from God? What attitudes would you need to have? What physical posture would you need to be in? What state of being would you need to be in right now? If I was the MC of this event today and I was just introducing God in the person of Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, it probably doesn't matter. If you thought God was speaking, was going to get up on this stage and speak, how would you order your mind, your ears, your affections, your listening, your regard for what was being spoken in the scriptures? And I know it's very easy, due to familiarity or state of mind or state of heart, to read the Word of God and not consider it a big deal. And I would just urge us to please consider these words a big deal. Whatever you need to do in your own heart and mind. Okay? So as I pray, try to move yourself to that place that God is speaking. God is speaking. And we have an opportunity, and I believe an obligation, to do something with that. To let it somehow, to open up our hearts somehow, open up our minds, receive from God these words. Father, I do thank you for your word. We are blessed to have all that we need for life and godliness through your recorded word. It tells your story. It reveals the three persons of the divine Godhead. It tells us what is necessary for salvation. It reminds us of what's true. It helps us understand what godliness and holiness and love look like. God, it demonstrates and affirms what we see, the brokenness of this world apart from your grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, the propensity of human beings to walk in their own self-interest and to hurt each other and to be neglectful of you as the rightful king, the creator, the one who is worthy of subjecting our lives and our hearts and our fortunes to. And I pray you would make us a people today who can position our hearts and minds and the deepest part of us, that deepest center where we hold our values, where we hold our affections, that you would nudge us, God, by your Spirit as these words are proclaimed. I acknowledge they are your words. I proclaim they are your words. May they do their work to move us from glory to glory, to move us towards maturity. We want to be your people. We want you to be our God. Help us, God, to be sober about these words. In Jesus' name. So at the end of Romans 7, Paul is, through the Romans 7, he's it's a comparison and contrast of what it means to be a man who is trapped and walking in the flesh, and then being a person who is spiritually alive and begins to have spiritual ambitions and spiritual affections and spiritual understanding. And he comes to this conclusion that there is nothing in himself that can move him to that place where he actually walks as a spiritual man, where he can have victory over death, he can have victory over his sinful flesh. And we're going to pick it up right in that conclusion, and we're going to walk through Romans 8, the whole chapter. His conclusion in 7:24, wretched, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard if you want to follow along, if you want to close your eyes, if you want to do whatever you want to do to hear these words. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall then we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. There's a few things here. Obviously, we don't have time today to unpack all of this. There's a few things I want to maybe set us up for. Number one, this, in my opinion, this is one of the most encouraging, affirming passages in the New Testament. It's must memorizing, reading, remembering. There's so much here, and yet it's a chapter primarily about suffering. Okay? Now, it's attitudes in suffering, it's our condition in suffering, but central to all of this is this expectation that we are going to be in a hostile environment until Jesus comes to get us. There are going to be things that we long for that we do not receive. There are going to be challenges to what this truth, these spiritual realities that test it. And so we reaffirm and we double our efforts to cling to these promises of God. A couple other things in here. There is a comparison and contrast. There is this, especially the first stanza or so, up through 9 or 10, this comparison contrast for those who are in the flesh, the natural man, unregenerate, not believers. And then there's this look at those who are believers. Now, in that place, by best understanding of the scriptures, and with all my heart, I believe this, the only way it makes sense to me, there is this place where the scriptures are unfolding two multiple stories, but at least two significant ones. One is this story of the righteous fulfillment of the law. It's a judicial story that you are forgiven, you are justified, you are made right, you are acquitted. No, you will not be, the penalty of your sin has been dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is also a relational story. The story of us joining our lives and fortunes and affections to the story of God, to the kingdom of God. And we can get very confused if we do not understand that there are those two stories, at least those two facets in the gospel. And we can begin to misinterpret the judicial story that we are saved eternally, we escape the punishment of our sins by believing in Jesus and being born again. We engage lots of other promises of God as we join ourselves in that relational story. God's intention for his people is that relational story. Clearly, he wants us to celebrate and remember the judicial story, that we are guiltless, we are free. But what we're supposed to be living in is this expectation and this hope and this experience that there is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's leading us. We're participating. We're drawing near to him. And there's one verse, and there's a number of ways that people interpret this. But I just, for your consideration, this is kind of, I'm wrestling with this. This promise that there's two adoptions here. There's two inheritances here in verse 17. There's this part of us that we're the children of God. We've been born of the Spirit. You are not of the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. You've been born again. You're acquitted. You're guilt-free. You are now God's children. Therefore, if children, then heirs. Verse 17, heirs of God. And then there's this linking idea, and I'm not sure, I'm still wrestling with it, but it seems to be one of those places where it introduces the relational story. Where it says, and you can be heirs of Christ, because that one's conditional. Okay? The first one is conditional on belief. If you've believed, you are born again. You're in the Spirit. You have the Spirit. This one is provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. Now, if you're not clear on those two stories, you get really confused by that. Okay, wait a minute. I'm an heir of God, but only if I suffer and I do everything right. Or if I'm in this, you know, it quickly becomes a confusing gospel. At a minimum, it is really good news for those who believe. It is amazing news for those who join their lives to Christ and are willing to stay in step and to pursue connection to Jesus Christ. That's where the real good news comes in here. Now, it could be true. I could be an heir. It could be true that that's just true for everybody that believes. I don't want anybody to miss. I don't want anybody to miss God's best. And see, I'm getting all these promises, even though I never really joined myself to Christ. I never really pursued relationship with him. Not as a function of salvation, but as that relational living out of joining ourselves to our bridegroom, Jesus. Letting him be king, submitting to him in that way. So there's some amazing news here. The first is this. There is no condemnation. Look, all that stuff you wrestle with in the flesh, the spirit, trying to do right and live right, such strong declaration. Those rules do not apply to you anymore. Again, just doing some study in this, there's a number of ways you could think about condemnation. Most Bible translators and scholars land on this idea that you will not be condemned. You stand free. You stand complete. You're not in that system anymore. One of the ideas is you no longer serve that law of sin and death. It has no association with you anymore. It you don't have to worry about it. And I think that's the message of Romans 7. Is that, look, it's just dead. I don't pay attention. I just keep turning to the Spirit. I keep turning to the Spirit. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. The law and your efforts could never do what God did through Jesus Christ. He conquered it all. You could never fix your problem. And all of this, let it be a foundation which we build our thankfulness on. My life is hard. My life is hard. Oh, yeah, it is. And many of us experience incredible hardship. There's cancer in our midst and death in our midst. I just got an email this morning. I was reading it. What a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. This young family in Lincoln, Nebraska, in Mike Whitney's church, it made national news. Their kids were playing on a bouncy house. A huge gust of wind came up, picked it up, trapped and crushed one of the kids and killed them and broke the arm of the other one. I go, oh God, have mercy. Cheryl Frank's stepmom died. Bob Coates just had his memorial service for his dad. There's death all around us. There's those of us in this room grieving loss and death. By the way, Cindy's a little obsessed with the Red Sox. It's not the Red Sox. It's a way to stay attached to her dad. It keeps her connected to her dad. Because she continues to grieve. We need some good news. We need a foundation of thanksgiving. We need a firm foundation. This is it. This interprets everything. Because there's some promises here that don't make sense if it means what we want it to make. You know, in our fleshly, carnal, narcissistic, give me what I want kind of way, it doesn't make any sense. I want to just jump down to a few reviews. Again, we're not going through this anywhere near. We may come back and unpack it more, but this is a call to rejoice and to celebrate and to settle in our minds who God is and what He's done. And in light of that, this incredible opportunity, yes, if you believe, if you have the Spirit of God, if you've been regenerate, if you believed on Jesus, you are eternally justified. You will never be held accountable for your sins. But you will miss this great and glorious opportunity to live a life where God is shaping and bearing fruit and granting glory to you as co-heirs with Him. This is in the suffering, it is an incredibly joyful passage, an incredibly thankful passage. And I would just love for it to be today, just as we head into, I think that the fourth Sunday will be the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and I've got an application I would love to help shape that day. But I think it's appropriate for us to go back to the central roots of the gospel found in Romans 8 for the season of thankfulness, expressing it through worship. There are so many rock-solid proclamations here, and some of them are rooted in logic. Since God has done this, will He not do this? Kind of idea. Because we're rooted in this, can we not also look forward with hope? Because we know this about who God is and what He's done, can we not reinterpret our current situation differently, have a different experience of life, and to hang on to hope? We just so want hope to be today. I'm hoping, and if it doesn't happen today, no, it's not even hope. Well, it is, but it's not the kind of biblical hope that drives these truths deep into our soul, where we can face incredibly challenging circumstances and yet know God is in control. There is no condemnation. You will never be condemned. I love this understanding of the roles of what's going on in the Trinity, what's going on in the heavenlies. I think most of us walk around most of our lives clueless about the spiritual. Do you understand that the Holy Spirit is interceding for you? He lives in you. He's guiding you. He's teaching you. He's comforting you. He's doing all those things that John 14 through 13 through 16 tell us He's doing in that great layout there. He is our friend. He is closer than brother. He's all those things. And yet, He has a ministry of lifting you up and protecting you and caring for you. The Son is as well. Jesus is actively interceding for you. I don't even know what that looks like. I don't even know why He needs to. I just know He is. And it gives me hope. Gives me confidence that I'm not alone, that I'm not being neglected, I'm not an orphan, that He cares desperately for me. He not only is affectionate and rejoices over us with shouts of joy, but He's also hip deep in our spiritual challenges, and He's near to the brokenhearted, and He's alongside us. He is Emmanuel. Incredible promises of God that is working for good. A clarity on where it's all going. What's the point? All these things are found here. We have an inheritance as children of God. We have an inheritance with the condition, if we'll join ourselves to Christ in His glory, we will be transformed into the image of Jesus. God is for us. And I'd just love to key in on this one verse as an application, a foundation for an application. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? There's gratitude here. There's joy here. What else is in this passage? Suffering. This understanding that we will be in hard circumstances. So, just good biblical interpretation, do you think Paul is saying here, if God loved us enough to send his own son and demonstrate that love in action, do you think all things are circumstantial? Do you think the all things are a promise that whatever you want? You know, I've never heard of the lottery going over $1 billion. I guess it's not the first time. I don't pay that much attention. I just happened to overhear a conversation about the lottery going out. So is that what we plug in there? Well, you gave me your son. I want the winning lottery ticket. You're going to give me all things. What is it that we pursue, that we long for as we consider that all things? Is there something more satisfying, deeper? Clearly, we want to. There's lots of stuff that God does all the time, and I think we miss a big chunk of it because it's probably never enough. The circumstances are never good enough, never quite complete. What would you put in there? That's job one. Say it in your head. Does it ring true? Is it a part of God's promise? Because that's God's promise to you. And we know he does not always take away our sickness or our poverty. Death is not completely gone. It will be eventually. So what is the thing? God, what's the logic are we going to bring to God in our gratitude? Will we customize it? Will we allow him to customize our life to produce the greatest fruit, the greatest glory, the greatest faith, the greatest gospel impact, the greatest impact on the kingdom? Will we allow that to let him define all the good things that he wants to do? We're on this journey towards the image of Jesus, but it's going to be a spiritual journey. Just one other thing I would just love for you to encourage you to do as you head into this season. I'm assuming most of you will have some kind of family Thanksgiving. In the meantime, think about those things. Think about as you gather your family together around dinner, maybe a project. Dads, lead out with your families. Help them to cultivate real reasons for Thanksgiving, both gospel-centric, what God has done for us that gives us Thanksgiving, that leads us to gratitude, leads us to worship. In view of God's mercy, let us offer our whole bodies. Let us offer our lips. Let us offer our reverence, our affection to God. But also as we would consider what we have, what we don't have, what we want, and then to maybe just lay some of those things, our lottery tickets, whatever they are, that God didn't promise and probably wouldn't be helpful to us, aside. And this season, I'd love to bring some of those on that Sunday after Thanksgiving. I'd love to share those as a family. What are some of the things that God has cultivated in you that you've called to mind? How did you express this in your own life, in your own families, at your own Thanksgiving Day celebrations? How did you live that out? How much energy did you do? There's so many addendums in the scripture that say with thanksgiving and with thankfulness and being thankful. And it's such a foundational piece of our interpretation of our life circumstances. Could we declare an official Beggar's Gate church season of cultivating thanksgiving, not a day, but to really shepherd our hearts and have it rooted in the truth that's founded in Romans 8. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for your incredible promises. I just thank you that the issue of sin and death is settled by the blood of Christ and our believing in that. I don't want to miss any good thing, though. I want to be conformed. I want to be transformed by your mercy, by connection with you, by being willing to walk in whatever you ordain. And I want you to customize my life. Lord, you customized me. And then you created a life for what you made in me to live out in a way that you get maximum glory, and somehow you let me share in it. God, that's my ambition today. I pray that would be our ambition as your people. and that you would just transform the level of thankfulness that we experience and that we express. In Jesus' name, amen.